And I believe that you, the elders of this church, the leaders, all who are included in that, though I do not know you personally, and the leaders of the Unit Congregation, as well as those of the Central Church in Gallatin, you ought to be greatly commended for making possible, in this friendly, congenial atmosphere, such a presentation of God's Word and those things that are so vital to those of us who are fundamentally and basically agreed in regard to that which makes a Christian, and in regard to practice and worship and service unto God as Christians only. I'm happy indeed tonight to stand before you in this capacity. And though you may disagree with me, and I may disagree with you, I can only say to you that I present to you tonight that which I believe God's Word to teach. I shall present nothing because someone else believes it or disbelieves it. That would include those who have made it possible for me to be the one to stand here to present these messages, as well as yourself. I believe that we are a people committed to God's Word, and that it is the final authority on anything that we believe, that we teach, or that we practice, and therefore we shall make our appeal to the eternal Word of God and to that alone. You, of course, shall have to be the judge as to whether or not I am presenting to you what God says. And when I shall have presented that, and presented it in its purity and simplicity, I shall feel that my responsibility therein is ended. You have a responsibility, and you have a responsibility to make sure in your heart whether it is that which I shall speak, or Brother Nichols, or any man, upon this occasion or any other occasion, that what you believe is based on God's Word, and you know it to be based on God's Word. Not just because somebody said that's what God said, but because you yourself know that's what God said. You have Bibles, and there is no ecclesiastical lordship in the Lord's church. There is no headship but Jesus Christ. And from the lowliest child of God to that one that we might turn for comparative reasons, who might be termed the greatest, they have the privilege of coming to the Word of God to base their faith entirely thereupon, and in the simplicity of that childlike faith to rest their convictions on what they themselves can read. And therefore I appeal only, as has been stated regarding the rules, we are under obligation only to the Lord in this discussion, to present in the spirit and attitude of a Christian what we hold, to meet our responsibility to our Lord. And I feel that responsibility keenly. And it shall be yours then, as the responsibility of accepting and receiving it in like manner, and giving an account thereunto. As we turn to the Word of God on the subject before us tonight of the kingdom of God, I have before me in the opening word the expression, the kingdom of God. That which was stated concerning that which the Lord Jesus Christ did from the time of his resurrection from the dead to the time that he ascended to the Father's right hand, the record of which is found in the first verses of the book of Acts. The former treatise, and I take it that all are informed and know that Luke evidently is the writer of these words, writing the Gospel of Luke, and now writing once again, he writes the book of Acts. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up. He was received up when? Denote the simple marks of time in God's Word that gives us this sequence of the facts. It's an important factor to keep in mind the fact and sequence of Bible events. There were those who erred concerning the truth, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men concerning the truth had made an error, and in that error they overthrew the faith of some. It was a simple matter.
They said the resurrection was past already. Many would say, well, what's the difference? Is that essential to salvation? It was essential to the salvation of those whose faith was overthrown. Because they had their faith overthrown by a stumbling block simply because some teachers of the Word of God had failed to get things in their proper sequence. They may have taught the fact of the resurrection, but they got it out of sequence. And so here are little marks of sequence of the facts of the Bible, which are important for our study, not only now, but through the entire series that we shall have before us. To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that would be sufficient for the text that we have, but to complete the sentence, we read the next two verses. Being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now in the setting that we have this simple statement, let us note the simple fact, let us note the simple statement of the Word of God itself. This is the setting of the time from the time of the resurrection of the Lord for the space of that 40 days until he ascended. During that time, he spake unto these apostles concerning the kingdom of God. That is our subject tonight. Now, as we see the subject matter before us, let us take into consideration what these apostles had access to up to this point. How much teaching they had concerning the kingdom of God unto this very point that we have here during the 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord and until his ascension. Going back into the Old Testament scriptures, we can, of course, and I think all would agree, that before sin came into the realm of man, there had been doubtless a rebellion in heaven, but that is beside the point and minor in the detail of the point that I'm making. At least we know that in God's creation regarding man here in the earth, God was absolute monarch. Adam and Eve in the garden had not yet rebelled and sinned against God, and there God is in his creation with man subject to him and all of his creation subject to him. There is the original state of God's kingdom. There is its broadest concept as set forth in the scripture. There is that which takes in all of the creation of God and presents to us that which David of old evidently recognized in what is meant by the kingdom of God, as we read in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 10. Wherefore David blessed Jehovah before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed be thou, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all. He has in this context pointed out that all that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to God. And thine is the kingdom. Thine is the right of ruler. Thine is the right because thou art God and because thou art creator, and thou art the one to whom all things belong. And thus he has designated the kingdom of God in its broadest sense to give God praise and glory in this particular instance. The apostles, on the occasion when the Lord was speaking to them, had access to this and knew this to be true. And as you turn the pages of the book, you find that in the case of the setting up of David's throne, and David's throne is set up in the scriptures and is given to us in the definition of God's word, and shall we say that the definition of David's throne is a very vital factor in considering anything that we would consider concerning any Bible truth. We will keep in mind that our position stands upon the principle of the restoration movement, that we let the Bible define things. We leave Bible things in Bible terms. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. And therefore, when you're thinking in terms of David's throne, let us keep in mind what God's definition of it is when it was set up, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. God do so to Abner and more also, if as Jehovah hath sworn to David, I do not even so to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. So the throne of David, when set up, was the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Regardless of how men define David's throne, regardless of how they spiritualize the matter, let us keep in mind that God's word defines it as the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. That it is called the throne of Jehovah over Israel. In the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles and the 5th verse, he makes this statement. David is speaking, "Of all my sons, for Jehovah hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel." And in the 4th verse, "Howbeit Jehovah the God of Israel chose me out of all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever." And so here is David himself presenting the fact and defining the matter. And in the 29th chapter, in the 23rd verse, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." And thus it is that David became the head of a dynasty, and he was the head of the dynasty over the nation of Israel in its entirety, the throne of Jehovah over Israel, including the northern and the southern kingdoms. And thus God's word defines it. Let me take at least a moment or two of my time to emphasize the importance of leaving Bible things in the terms of Bible definition. There is a great and grievous mistake being made today that is doing away with the sacred ordinance of baptism. It is a common practice of those who do not practice baptism to begin to say, "I believe that the Bible uses the word baptism, but it is a figurative or a spiritual matter and has nothing to do with the outward act or manifestation in obedience to the Lord in a burial in baptism." Now, if I should mention the word baptism to this audience tonight, and it was a mixed audience of religious people who practiced various modes, as it is called, of baptism, we would find that the word baptism would create the thought in the mind of some as the thought of sprinkling water upon some, of others of pouring water, and of others of being immersed in water. It would depend upon what they had been taught by man, but coming to God's word, all of man's definitions fade into the background, and we take the word of God to establish the biblical definition and the biblical practice or the biblical mode of baptism, and that means immersion or a burial in water. And with this before us, we see through the pages of the Old Testament scripture the recognition of the fact that Israel was chosen of God to be the head of the nations. And God had set David upon the throne of Jehovah over Israel. The reason for that was there had been a rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. There it was that man took the matter in his own hand, the Gentile nations of the world, all of them, of course, under one speech and one language at that time. And as they gathered together at the Tower of Babel, they said, "Let us make us a tower. Let us make us a name." And they took the reins in their own hands. And God said, "Let us go down and see what they do." And there the confusion of languages began. And the 10th chapter of the 10th verse of Genesis tells us that that was the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod, the first head of the nations of the world, out of whom God called Abraham. And with Abraham he made a covenant, a land covenant. He made the covenant or the governmental, the political covenant, if you please. He made the covenant of the rulership, the kingship, the dynasty with David. There are two covenants that God made with that people. The covenant of Abraham that included the land, the covenant of the dynasty or the reign over Israel, which is the Davidic covenant. And you see that in the very first verse of the New Testament scriptures, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because had he not been the son of these two, he could have never fulfilled the two covenants that God made with that people. That's an important factor as we consider now the call of the nation of Israel. God called them out of a rebellious world, and now that's the throne of Jehovah in the earth. It is the only sphere in which he is recognized as king and ruler. It is the only sphere in which the dominion of God is to be exercised. Not that in his overruling power and providence God could not do as he pleased, but he left the matters of the divine, of the rule of these nations in the hand of men. And thus it was that they continued in that way. So, looking unto the matter from that viewpoint, we see now the kingdom of God narrowed down in the absolute and actual sense, not in the broader sense of of reality and of the true possession of that power in which God could have done anything that he pleased. We may reason and say, why didn't he do it? We might even reason and say, why didn't God have the cross to begin with? Why did he ever bring the law in and leave man under the law for the many years and centuries until Christ came to die? Why didn't he just start out with the cross? We could question God, we could question the plans and purposes of God, we could question the unfolding of God's plans in his word, but the fact remains, here is God's word, and here is how God did it, and here is how God told us he did it, and it is up to us to accept his explanation of it, and to accept the scriptural unfolding of it, whether we could ever explain it or not. The word of God still says this is the way it occurred, and this is the way it is. And so, coming to the word of God, we find that the nation of Israel continued on for a little while, but then began to degenerate, began to sin, and then it is that the prophets take up the picture of the kingdom of God and begin to portray it in the Old Testament scriptures. It shows that the nation of Israel would one day be scattered abroad through the nations of the earth, that God would take the kingdom away from them. And so it is that you see in the prophetic word of God the picture of a rejection of a people, and of that people's rejection of God, as in the case when Samuel came to God and said, the people are asking for a king, and they have rejected me as the prophet. And in the statement, the Lord said to Samuel, no, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. And so it is that God's people rejected him as king and supplanted God with a human reign. And thus it is you see the degeneracy of that people until it is climaxed in the rejection of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even the King of the Jews. Yes, Jesus was a king when he was born. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? He was a king hanging on the cross. And he is a king today. He has never been less than a king, and he never will be less than a king, regardless of the scope of his rule, regardless of the scope and the extent of the exercise of his authority. He is whom he is, eternally so. But as Israel began to reject God and turn away from God, we find that the scriptures and the prophecies began to unfold the kingdom of God in a broader sense. In a sense that the prophets pointed out that it must have its fulfillment in the future. As for example, here in the 72nd Psalm, it is the picture and the statement in the words of the psalmist of the great and glorious reign of the righteous king. And we read, he will judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. He will judge the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee while the sun endureth and so long as the moon throughout all generations. He will come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon be no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Oh, here is the broadness of that messianic reign, that glorious picture of the reign of him who alone could reign with righteousness and justice. It did not just include the reign over Israel on David's throne. You can see that when he sits upon the throne of David from the Old Testament viewpoint, his rule and dominion branches out and broadens out until it is, as we read here, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. It is only that when he is sitting upon David's throne, he is ruling over the nation of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba. But that's not the extent of his rule. It's the inclusion of his rule, but it includes more than that. It broadens out from the river even to the ends of the earth. I might illustrate that in this way. In the British Empire, there are the king and the queen who sit upon the throne of the British Empire. The principal people of the British Empire are the English people themselves. But scattered throughout the earth, there are the possessions of the British Empire under the rule and dominion of the king and the queen, or the parliament, or of the rulers of the British Empire. You see the component parts, but all of it makes up one empire. It makes up under one head of government. And so it is that the Old Testament prophets portrayed that when the Messiah should sit upon the throne of David, we find that as stated in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And as we read on, we know and recognize there that that pertains to the eternal Son of God. And so we read, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall. and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. You see, it is not just a matter of limiting his power and his rule to the throne of David, but it is extending that power, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. If there were but two passages in the Bible that portrayed what God said would be the rule of the great Messiah upon David's throne, the two that I have read, the definition of David's throne, that it is the rule over the nation of Israel and the northern and the southern kingdoms, including, of course, Israel and Judah together, it would be that definition, and we could know from the definition that he is not on David's throne today. Why? He is not ruling over Israel, he is not ruling over Judah, and therefore it would be the same principle as saying, if somebody came tonight and wanted to be baptized, and I would dip my fingers in the water and sprinkle a little water upon them and say, that's my definition of baptism. No, it would not be the Bible definition, and you would not be satisfied with it. And you would demand that we take the Bible definition and carry out the mode of baptism which is given in Scripture. And regardless, brethren, of how we may define it and figurize and spiritualize, let us keep in mind that God's Word still says that David's throne is the rule over the whole house of Jacob. For when it was given to the Son of God in the promise to Mary, it is said he would be given the throne of his father David, and he would rule over the house of Jacob. It is of necessity that, and then when we come to the thought of the fact that upon the throne of David of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end. It is true that today we have peace individually, for he is our peace. But of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end. This old sin-cursed earth is in the turmoil of war and destruction, and it has had no peace from the river to the ends of the earth since he went back to heaven, and there shall be wars and desolations even unto the end, according to the testimony of God's word. I repeat, if there were no other passages in the Scripture, in the light of God's eternal word, this is sufficient to prove that he could not be upon the throne of David today, for the facts do not warrant it, and it is not that it has been carried out according to what God's word has said. But as we turn the pages of the book of God, we read concerning the wonderful time when the great Messiah would take over. And it shall be that in that day the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall blossom, rejoice and blossom as the rose. And he goes on to describe the wonderful and glorious condition of things in the earth in the time when he shall come with vengeance. And behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God he will come and save you. It's again the portrayal of that great and glorious time when the great Messiah should come and he should reign. In the Old Testament Scriptures, turning the pages of the book of God, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. And thus it is we see how that he begins to unfold to us the promises to that people. That branch of David would come one day. They had a right to expect glorious things because God had promised glorious things in the day of the reign of their Messiah. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Yes, they had that right. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that they shall no more say, as Jehovah liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Jehovah liveth, who brought up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Regardless of spiritual application or interpretation or whatever figures of speech we may use, it still remains a fact that God's word portrayed a glorious and wonderful day for that people when the Messiah, the branch, the root that is of the stock of Jesse and the root of David should come. That people had the Old Testament background for the foundation of their hope. And turning then in the midst of the days of their bondage in Babylon, we turn to the book of Daniel, and we find that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In that dream, he dreamed of a mighty figure, a figure with a head of gold, a figure with arms and breast of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And there was no interpreter until Daniel came to him and interpreted the dream. And he told him what the head was. Thou art the head of gold. Thou, O King, art King of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom. What kingdom? Why, the kingdom, let us read down right now to emphasize that, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. What kingdom did God give to Nebuchadnezzar? The kingdom of the rule over all the earth. God's kingdom was placed in the hand of man, in which he would rule over all the earth. And thus it is, we see the Daniel interpreting the dream and unfolding it to Nebuchadnezzar, and here is the head of gold, and there is the second kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, the third kingdom of the Grecian Empire, the fourth kingdom of the Roman Empire, and then the feet of iron and clay with their ten toes. And we understand clearly by the fact that in the seventh chapter, when he uses the figure of the beast, he portrays the same factor that these four beasts are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. But you notice the next statement, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, in spite of the fact of whoever rises up to take possession of that kingdom or to have it given to them. One day, in the fulfillment of God's promise, the saints shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then out of that fourth kingdom there shall come, and it's the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom shall ten kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down three kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times and a half time, but the judgment shall be set. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it, even unto the end. Here is the fourth kingdom. In that fourth kingdom there shall arise ten kings. There you see the figure of the 2 feet with the ten toes. In the days of those kings, in the days when these ten kings are in power, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Regardless of your interpretation of prophecy, brethren, it is a fact that is established in Scripture here that the time of the establishment of that kingdom and the time for it to be in force and power is when the kingdom that it supplants is destroyed utterly. In the figure of the image, it is when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands smites the image. It doesn't smite it in the head, it doesn't smite it in the breast, in the belly and thighs, neither in the legs of iron, but it smites it in its feet. And when it smites it, it isn't a process of elimination, it is a catastrophe, a sudden catastrophe. A thing that that stone does is to grind that image into the chaff of the summer thrashing floor, and the wind takes it away, and there is left nothing until the stone fills the mountain. It takes the place of what it has destroyed. And what was it destroyed? The rule over all the earth, the kingdom of God in his dominion over the earth. And so it is here. When these ten kings have come to power and his dominion is destroyed, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms, not one, but the kingdoms, anything that's under the whole heaven. You see, it isn't something in heaven here. It's the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And notice, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It didn't say they would be given the opportunity to serve and obey him. It didn't say that God would appeal to them to serve and obey him. Remember that regardless of interpretation, either by myself or any man, the word of God says, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And it is all kingdoms under the whole heaven. And therefore, regardless of interpretation of prophecy, the word of God plainly states in the Old Testament prophecies that one day, anybody believing the Old Testament scriptures would have the right to believe that sometime the saints of the Most High would possess the kingdom under the whole heavens, and they would rule over the earth as had the Gentile kings whom God had portrayed in the figures that he used in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. And the word of God emphasizes that in the plain, simple language in the statement that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and all dominions shall serve and obey him, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. It's down here under the whole heavens. It's all the kingdoms of the earth that he speaks of, in irregardless of interpretation of prophecy and position on it. That's what God's word says. And as we turn the pages of the book of God and find that he had indeed promised the restoration of this people and to bring them back into the glorious land that he had given to them through the covenant with Abraham. We find them turning back to the New Testament scriptures. As we come to the passage here, he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What prompted such a question? Why would such a thought be in the minds of these apostles at this time, standing here just on the verge of the ascension of God's Son when he would lead them? They had asked him at the close of that 40-day period when he had spoken to them things concerning the kingdom of God. They still have in their heart and mind the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, the restoration of David's throne when the Messiah would restore Israel, bring in and fulfill all the glorious promises of the Old Testament. When will it be, Lord? They didn't say, are you going to do it? Those people believed what God said. They didn't question the integrity of God. They didn't question whether he would carry out his word. They knew he had said he would do it, and that one day he would restore the kingdom, and the great Messiah would sit upon David's throne. And again, in spite of Bible interpretation, whatever might be the classification you give it, remember that God's word had planted in the hearts of these men, the inspired apostles of the Lord, at this point, to ask this simple question. And some may reason and say, oh, but they didn't understand. They had in their mind a concept of an old earthly kingdom. I beg your pardon, brethren, and I say it kindly, that is not so by the plain positive statement of God's word. For in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we turn the passage back to this same scene as is given to us at the time of the ascension. And in that same setting, in Luke 24, we read these words, then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. The identical setting in which this other statement is made, and he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. You see, he opened their minds to understand the scripture at the point of his ascension, and when they asked that question, they asked it in the full light and intelligence of all Old Testament prophecy, with their minds open so that they could understand what they asked, and they could understand what he told them. Not only is that true, he could indeed, they could ask that in the light of all his personal ministry teaching, and he had given them the teaching concerning the kingdom. As we come to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Messiah had appeared on the scene, had presented himself to the nation of Israel, and they had begun to rebel and reject him even during his personal time. As is stated in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. And as they began to reject him, it was no accident that he began to unfold to them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And the church is called a mystery in Ephesians. And it is indeed that he begins to unfold the mysteries, things that had not been made known, as they are now made known and clear to these apostles. And he said, it was given unto you that you might understand. He answered and said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You, my immediate disciples, he is saying to them here, here is the rebellion that's rising up. Israel is rejecting me as the Messiah. You know, of course, that I'm paraphrasing and stating but the facts that are taught, and you're so familiar with them. I need not go into detail, but here it is that they're rejecting me. Now, I'm going to give to you, my immediate disciples, I'm going to give to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he began to speak unto them in parables. And he spake the parable of the sower, that the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed the word of God, and the word of God fell into hearts. And your heart is one of these four kinds tonight. Oh, I'm hoping that every heart here is that fourth kind, the good and honest heart, that will hold fast the word of God. Not let Satan take it away, not let any influence root it out of your heart, but you'll hold fast the word of God till it brings forth fruit unto his praise and glory, whether 30, 60, or 100-fold. And then when having given the explanation of the parable of the sower, he gave the explanation of the parable of the tares. And the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And he goes on to tell the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then he explains it. And he answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the word. Is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. And so here he has shown in this simple statement that the field in which the tares and the wheat is sown is not the church. Oh, regardless of the interpretation of men, read God's word for yourself. God's word said the field is the world. It's sowed in his kingdom in its broadest sense. And in the broadest sense, in the final analysis, he will gather the tares up and burn with fire. So shall it be at the end of the world, and the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. And turning to the pages of God's book in the inspired interpretation of the end time as portrayed in 1 Corinthians 15, we find there in the order of the resurrection, Christ is the first fruit, then they that are Christ that is coming. And he goes on to say, as I shall start with the 23rd verse, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. The thought of order is in this passage of Scripture. It is the word eta in the Greek, that word that means afterward, or the sequence. Here it is, this happens, afterward this happens. Here is the order. You wouldn't have to know the Greek to know that. You would simply have to read God's word and believe it, each in his own order. He's talking about order. He's suggesting order. And then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Does he deliver up the kingdom to God the Father in the light of the context of the 23rd verse when Christ comes? Is that what he said? No, that isn't what he said. Afterward, in that word he has said afterward, then cometh the end, eta, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When? Here's the word when. Here is what tells us when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And so here in the realm of God's kingdom, even today, as precious and glorious, and if you're in the church of the Lord, you're in the kingdom of God's Son. But remember, if you're in the church of the Lord, you were translated out of the power of darkness, the realm of the devil. For we read in 1 John 5:19 that we know that we are of God. We're children of God. We know who we are. But the whole world lieth in the evil one. Why, the very word church proves that we were called out of something, and it tells us into what we were called. And here today, instead of the kingdom of God's throne over Israel, the throne of Judah and the throne of David, I would not demote him to David's throne. I would exalt him as the head of his glorious body, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in that way, he shall never be demoted. It shall be that when he shall come and sit upon the throne of David, he shall never be less than the head of his church. He shall never be less than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it shall incorporate not only that realm of his great and wonderful and glorious body, but it shall be upon the throne of David. It shall be that it shall be included that the nation of Israel shall be there, and it shall be then that it shall be extended to the four corners of the earth. It shall be that he shall rule from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea, and he shall be king over all the earth. It is but the broadening out. It is but the all-inclusive concept that ever broadens and broadens and magnifies his kingship until he is king over all. But not only so, it broadens out the thought that here he is, as he must destroy every enemy, including death, and it's still in his dominion today. It's still in the church today. Our loved ones fall asleep. And here it is that we see it in the world on every hand. That must be done away in the kingdom of God before he'll present it yonder. And so when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And as we see that simple fact of the cross, you find the simple explanation and interpretation of the prophets, of the apostles, as we go to the book of Acts. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find that death has come to the Messiah. We find that the Apostle Peter appeals to the Old Testament prophecies through David, showing that even David portrayed the death, the burial, and the resurrection of God's Son. If you will read Acts 2, you will note that here in this context that the major thought, that the prime thought, that the essential thought is the fact that here is resurrection in view. These apostles are proving that death is no hindrance to this Jesus that you crucified being your Messiah. Why, even David prophesied he would die and be buried and raised again. And he said to them that we're witnesses of these things. Not only is the Old Testament prophecies testifying he would die and be raised again, and so it is that they prove by the Old Testament prophecies that he would raise up one to sit upon David's throne. And he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. The raising up one to sit on David's throne included the thought and suggested and has reference to the fact that here is the dead Messiah you crucified, but he promised that he would raise up that dead Christ to sit on David's throne. When? The passage doesn't deal with the time. It deals with the fact that might have hindered him ever sitting there. It deals with death. And therefore he said that we're witnesses of these things, and he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection. If this is the promise to give David's throne to the Messiah, it would be given to him at his resurrection and not on Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. And if this promise is saying to the Lord and saying to us that he gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of the Holy Spirit is David's throne, he said, foreseeing this, he spake of the resurrection. So we'd have to change regardless, brethren. You'll have to change your position. We'll have to change our position. And both of us say he sat on David's throne when he was raised from the dead. That's what the book says. And so, he's not talking about giving him the throne. He's talking about giving him the Holy Spirit. And he giving the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And in the 16th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, he said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. So now he has gone away. He has gone back to God. He has received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to be given to him, and he to give it to his apostles. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the apostles, and now to that Jewish audience, they have proven that death is no hindrance to this Jesus being your Lord and your Messiah. And then in the third chapter, he goes on to call the children of Israel to repentance and telling them that the heavens must receive him. They must have thought, well, if he's our Messiah, why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures? And so they explained to the Jewish audience once again, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, spoken of, whereof God spake with the mouth of his holy prophets that have been of old. I have marked here on the margin of my Bible, from David Lipscomb's Question and Answers, page 360, that this must of necessity, due to the language that's here, have reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And certainly, anyone reading the passage and leaving it in its simple context must admit that it plainly states this, whom the heavens must receive until, he did not say, until all things are restored. He said, until the times of the restoration of all things. And so the heavens will keep him until the times of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. So when the heavens give him up, it will be the times for the restoration of whatever the prophets had said. And thus the apostles give the explanation to the people of that day. And then it is in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, they must have thought, well, the Gentiles are coming in and making up the church as a whole. And so therefore, what hope have we as the nation, and what hope does the nation of Israel have in all of this? And where has David's throne promise gone? And so as you read the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter explains the matter to them, that God sent him to the household of Cornelius to preach the gospel. And then Paul and Barnabas rehearsed what God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James got up and summed up. I would like to emphasize, brethren, please read it for yourself. Please go back to this passage and see that the word prophets here is plural. It is not just a quotation taken from the prophecy of Amos. It is a summation by an inspired man when he said, and to this agree the words of the prophets. What is the agreement? God is calling out a people for his name from among the Gentiles in this age, and surely tonight we have a definite concrete proof of it here. This is a Gentile church, if you please. Not that a Jew couldn't be saved. And if he is a Jew tonight in the church of the Lord, a Christian, he's neither Jew nor Greek. He is indeed a new creature. But we are made up from the races of mankind, from among the Gentiles that make a people for his name. And he said, and to this agree the words of the prophets. The prophets of old spoke in harmony with that which is occurring today. They showed that God would call out from among the people of the Gentiles a people for his name. And the prophets are agreed on this. Here is the inspired man interpreting the matter in relationship to the church in this age. And he said, to this agree the words of the prophets, plural, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. It isn't an accident. It's a plain, positive revelation and unfolding of God's plan, as portrayed through the prophets, and is now explained and interpreted by inspired men. Here it is that Jesus is yonder in the heavens. The heavens must receive him. And when he returns, after these things, what? The calling out of a people from among the Gentiles. After these things, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. Regardless of the interpretation of the fact that that's now he's calling out a people, the fact still remains that God's word said it would be after these things, I will return and build the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. It still remains the fact that God's word says it's fallen. And it will be after he has done this that he returns and does that. And then we turn the pages of God's book hurriedly, and we see in the book of Romans that there is again the question of the Israel and the kingdom of God, and what about a nation being restored? He's going to build the tabernacle of David, but how could you have a tabernacle of David without the nation of Israel? And in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, in dealing with this very thing and showing that his kinsmen according to the flesh were lost, and he had great sorrow and unceasing pain about it, he went on to say, it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. Why bring that in here, Paul? Why bring that in connection with the fact that God's people of old, the nation of Israel, are lost in this church dispensation? It is not as though the word of God has come to naught. Why, Paul, you're inferring that if God didn't bring this people back, as long as they're lost, the inference is that God's word will be called in question. But it is not that. God has not forgotten his word. God watches over his word to perform it, and he will fulfill it to the last. Well, how are you going to account for it, Paul? In the 9th chapter, he showed that it was not irrespective of their spiritual status. God will save no man in his sin, Israelite or Gentile, regardless of race, color, creed, or what you may be, or who you may be, or what you may have. If you want to be saved, it is indeed that you must do business with God through faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, repenting of your sins and confessing that faith, being buried with him through baptism and raised to walk in newness of life and walk by faith in that Savior. No, not irrespective of their spiritual status, and he shows that they rejected that and that they would not come to the Lord. And then in the 10th chapter, he points out that all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. But did God cast off his people? He says, God forbid. And the apostle shows that he is an Israelite. And in that, he portrays to us in this chapter, God is dealing with that people on three bases. That is, here is the individual basis. Any Jew can be saved any time. There are the generations of the nation of Israel that live in succeeding generations, and one after the other they have rejected. That regeneration back there was a disobedient and gainsaying people, and for 1900 years they've been the same. And so generation after generation, but then he comes down to the national matter. You remember Secretary Wallace was asked for his resignation. Why? He was in the cabinet of our government. And he was saying things that a member of the cabinet should not say as an individual without the authority of the nation back of it. And he was asked to resign. There is a difference between an individual. I can say things tonight about this government and about our ruler that if some cabinet member did, he might be asked to resign. Why? He is a representative of the nation. I'm an individual representing myself, as it were. And so it is that God here is dealing individually. Any Jew can be saved today, but he's saved today on the same terms that a Gentile is, and he will be neither Jew nor Greek, but a new creature, and he will come in for the more glorious promises to the church, not the promises of old to the nation of Israel, but something that is higher and holier. And remember that we in the church stand in the highest relationship of kingdom, because we stand in that relationship of the queen that sits upon the throne with the great king and rules over all, including Israel, and upon the rule of the kingdom of the world when the Lord shall sit thereupon. But be that as it may, we have here the fact that in the 11th chapter he deals with them from that viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the individual. Paul was one. If one Jew can be saved, he's the same as saying any group and all of them together can be saved. Not that they are saved, but the possibility is with God. And then he goes on to show that did God cast them off? God forbid. God is able to graft them in again if they continue not in their unbelief. And so it is that he goes on to say that he would not have us ignorant of this mystery, lest we be wise in our own conceits that are hardening in part and with fallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then what? So all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, I shall come out of Zion to deliver. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He turned to the Gentiles when he turned away from that nation, and they are enemies of the gospel today in 1900, the same as they were then. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That word fathers is plural, and it has to do with the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant with David. And so it is for their sake, that is that national promise that God would fulfill, and it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. And then it is in relationship to the kingdom of God. We're in that kingdom today, but we're in the kingdom suffering the reproaches. If you want to follow Christ today, it isn't that he says take up your cross, your crown, and follow him. Today, if you follow Christ, take up your cross. Go without the gate bearing his reproaches. This is the suffering time, but I reckon the suffering of this present time are the kingdom in which we are, a kingdom that's in the earth, but it is not of the earth. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is of heaven, even as you and I are heaven. Heavenly citizen, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're down here, and we're in the midst of rejection, in the midst of ridicule and mockery. We're in the midst of bearing reproaches for Christ. But there is coming the day when the great and glorious King shall come, and he shall come and take us unto himself, and we shall be glorified with him. Then shall break in upon the earth that terrible and great time of tribulation that shall end with the revelation of the Son of God out of heaven, when he comes with all of his holy angels. And then what shall take place? He shall take Satan and bind him. He shall destroy the beast, the great head of the last Gentile world empire, that one with the 10 kings. And then it shall be that he will cast the beast and false prophet into the lake of fire. And it shall be then that he shall reign with his saints 1,000 years. And then if the 1,000 years is finished, Satan will be loosed a little time, the white throne judgment shall come, and in Revelation 20:14, the last enemy is put down, the enemy of death, and then it is he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and the kingdom of God is now without an enemy in it. In its broadest and fullest sense, it has been manifested in its aspects and phases through the earth, but in the final analysis, it shall be delivered of the Son of God back to the Father, and we shall reign forever and ever in that eternal state and in that glorious and wonderful condition and in that glorious and wonderful thing that is ours. But today, if there is one here tonight, if there is a child of God here tonight, wilt thou take great pride in the fact that you are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, that you have a great and glorious king, and that things are not running wild and going to wreck and ruin, but one day he shall come and we shall see him, and we shall be glorified with him. And to him that overcometh, I'll give to him to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And may the blessings of God be upon us, that we may work together and serve him and please him and look for him and honor and glorify him as the King of kings and Lord of lords, who one day shall consummate his work and give back to God his entire kingdom without a single enemy in it, not in their sins, but in the development of God's plan, saving the kingdom of God from its sins and presenting it without a rebel in it. Thank you.